You remember last week, after the second bell had rung, I was trying to come up with something that I wanted to emphasize, and I decided it was too late, and so I put it as the first point for today. Yeah. I hardly know what to say to start this class, because I usually make some kind of relevant comment. But I don't have anything today other than the weather. whatever. But, you men who are coming to the, I don't see anybody's, nobody's here, there's names on the list, and so I know, I don't even need to say it. But I was going to say, if you're going to come, you want a good parking place, you can park in the driveway, but if you do, you'll probably be the last one to leave. But the list is still on the visitor center out there. If you want to come tomorrow night, that'll be fine. Now, we've prepared for about the number that's coming, but we probably was generous. And so you could come if you want to. Just don't take a second. Just come, yeah. We'll have good fellowship. And, you know, when I planned that, I thought, well, I'll cook. And so I told my wife what I was going to cook, and she says, that won't work. She said, I'll make a deal with you. I'll cook it, and you get the yard ready. Let's go to the scripture, shall we? We'll begin the class with a prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We pray that you would be with us in our study this morning, and we pray that you would bless you. We're thankful for each one that is gathered here at this time, and we pray that our faith will be increased as we hear your word discussed. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I bet you have heard a sermon or two on Acts 6, chapter verses 1 through 14 and more. The sixth chapter of Romans is a frequent topic for sermonizing. And especially as we've had a evangelistic campaign this last, week ago now. And Romans 6 is mentioned several times in the lessons for that campaign. And so I tried not to approach it from the traditional baptism standpoint, although you've got to mention baptism because it's there, and I'm not trying to downplay it. I'm just saying there is a larger context that we can consider as we study that. But as I told the class before you, ones who just now arrived, last week after the bell, the second bell rang, I was trying to think of something that I had forgotten to emphasize, and so, but I decided it's too late, so I thought, well, that'll be the first cracker out of the box this morning. Back in 5:19, if you'll turn to that, Paul says, for as through one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, the many, will be made righteous. So I thought, here's a contrast between a sin and an act of righteousness. And I've titled it, Adam's disobedience contrasted with the obedience of Christ. Now, when you think about Adam's obedience, you have to go back to Eve first, because she was the one who the devil attacked. And then she influenced her husband, but they were pretty well united in that idea. She was convinced, that she would not die, and that Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. You notice that? They wanted to be like God. Now, we need to be godlike in his qualities, that's right. But to act like God, that is the creator, the one with all authority and things of that nature, we don't like people that act like God. I tell a joke sometimes. You mind hearing a joke? And I told this to a warden one time, Warden Shaw. He's a good friend. Anyway, I said, Mr. Shaw, do you know the difference between God and a warden? He said, And I says, God knows he's not a warden. Think about that. Okay, he laughed. He said, I've heard that before. Okay, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. And whenever you read Romans, the first chapter, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, you see mankind acting in their own way, in like they were in charge. They were making the decisions. And you know, remember how they changed. They didn't recognize God's creation as it should have been. And they did whatever they wanted to. And so, now then, what about the attitude of Christ? Now, I don't know that I had thought about this comparison, before I prepared this lesson or not. But if you go over to the second chapter of Philippians, verses 5 through 8, you remember that's the passage that says, though he was in, well, let's just read it. Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the attitude that we ought to have. And that was contrasted with the attitude that that Adam and Eve developed in transgressing and eating of the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus became obedient. You can read the Hebrew passages that I've pointed to there and see similar statements. Now then, I thought about this in this regard. And you say, well, Jones, you've got to get Micah 6:8 in somewhere. And so I get it in frequently. But it seems to me when Micah says, he has told you, oh man, that's talking about humanity. This is instruction for not just the Jews. This is for everybody. This is for what God's plans were for man. He's told you, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That's what it's all about. And that's what Adam and Eve should have done, but were not involved in. That's what Jesus was in. He manifested this attitude totally. This is what God wills for you in your daily life. You know, this is the law without being written down that we talked about before. So, this is, be fair with others, make kindness your rule in dealing with everyone, and walk humbly with your God. Don't try to make yourself a God on earth. And I thought about Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 28 through 31. Wait on the Lord. Live fairly. Be kind, and don't try to act like God. God in His providence will bless you if you do this, His will, this way. Wait on the Lord. And you remember Abraham? How long was it before he had this promised son? 100 years. Well, give a little time for a teenage beard. He waited a long time. And you remember Joseph? He had these dreams, but you know, for a long time. He was around, 17 when he went down to Egypt? And when his brothers met him and came in down there for food, he was around 30. That's a pretty good long time to wait. But what did he do? He was always doing what was right. And God blessed him. You know, he was made put in charge of all of Potiphar's household. And then when he was in jail, you remember, he was did the right thing there, and the jailer put him in charge of everything there. And then whenever he got through that, he went there and he was in charge of the whole country. God blessed him. Then, of course, mentioned Job. You can all remember Job and his patience and his waiting upon the Lord. Well, let's go back to Romans, the sixth chapter and verse 1. And we haven't read that yet, have we? So let's go to that. Now, you remember that the fifth chapter ended, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that brings up this idea. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. That's the translation of this verse. I still like the King James Version where it says, God forbid. Because it's in the prayer mode and you pray to God. And so I think God, even though the word God is not mentioned in the original there, it's in the context of it. And so I like to say, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, we just arbitrarily stop there, and we're going to go back and talk about it a little bit. Grace is greater than all the sin that might be committed. Sin reigned in death, and grace reigned through righteousness. And just in passing here, remember that when something reigns, there is a kingdom. There's the kingdom of the world, there's the kingdom of Satan, then there is the kingdom of God and of righteousness. So keep that in mind when you hear of something reigning, there is some kind of kingdom being involved. Now, Paul is you know, how he likes to do this, and it was the common style of the age. It's the philosophers, whenever they were teaching, they would like to carry on a conversation with an imaginary individual, you know, and carry on a debate with him. And Paul is very familiar with what people had said to him before whenever he preached the gospel with its gracious forgiveness of sins. And you remember the charge against him was, you know, well, if God is so gracious, then let's just sin some more so God can be more gracious. And that's ridiculous. That's what he says, God forbid. And so Paul uses, he carries on this conversation with an imaginary person. Sinning more to increase grace misses the whole point of grace reigning through righteousness, producing eternal life. That is, a united relationship with God. You remember, sin separates from God. Death ends human relationships. That's almost a trite statement, but we need to make that, put it down. Paul, when we get to the 7th chapter in verses 1 through 6, he's going to talk about it, and he uses marriage as the prime example. A woman married to a man who is subject to him as long as he is alive. But whenever death occurs, that marriage is over, and another marriage can take place. That's the illustration in 7:1. We'll get to that in due time. Now then, when we says that we've died, you know, he who is dead to sin, how shall we still live in it? In the background of this, I don't know whether it's in Paul's mind that he'd been told what Jesus said or this was revealed to him by the Spirit or what, but I think we need to remember what Jesus said about becoming his disciple. What did Jesus say? He said, except you take up your cross, deny yourself and take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. Well, what's the cross for? It's an instrument of execution, isn't it? If you take up your cross, you're going to be dead. If not right now, you're carrying it to the place of execution, how Jesus carried his cross. And another was compelled to transport it to the place. So to take up a cross is to die. Luke, whenever he records these words of Jesus, says, take up your cross daily. Paul in the 5th chapter in verse 2 assumes death be a separation of sin. You remember in Galatians the 2nd chapter in verse 20, another very popular passage where Paul is quoted to have said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see this, there has got to be a death. And that's what takes place whenever you hear the gospel and you realize that you're a sinner and need some help. And the good news is that there's help there to be had in Jesus Christ. And he makes that possible through his taking the punishment of a sinner and allowing these blessings to accrue to the believer. So in the 3rd verse, he says, or do you not know? He makes this statement, implying that this is general knowledge. You're a Christian, you know this thing. You know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Now then, we want to look at this. There is first of all, you know, there's two intos here. We've been baptized into Christ and baptized into death. So first of all, remember that you're baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that, and I made this point in a previous lesson, that the distinct relationship of being in Christ and in the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Those two things are, if they're not equal, they're just right next to it. They have a lot in common. In Christ is the realm where God's will is done. Jesus was the kingdom of God emphasizes the reign of God. Jesus did the Father's will perfectly. In other words, he was subject to the will of God. The reign of God was, he was the perfect example of that. And Jesus is the kingdom of God personified in this sense. The justification by faith in Jesus gives you the righteousness of Jesus. Now, when I say that, I read another commentary after I wrote that down, and it says, you're not given anything, but you are in Christ where it is there. Well, that's pretty much the same thing. So, your faith in Jesus is your motivation to obey the command to be baptized. Jesus is the one who said in Mark 16:15, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It was Jesus that said that. And so that we need to remember it. When Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached to him Jesus. And when they came to water, he says, what does hinder me from being baptized? Evidently, Philip, in teaching Jesus, told him what Jesus said and emphasized the baptism. Now then, you are baptized into Christ Jesus where righteousness is imputed to the obedient believer. Prior to baptism into Christ, you are in the kingdom, the reign of sin and death. Baptism is a moment in time. It is the moment when there's a change in citizenship. That's what takes place. And now this passage in Colossians 1 verse 13 is where he says that he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light, you know. And so, and then the passage in the second chapter of Colossians where he talks about circumcision and baptism. I thought that was good to keep in mind that also. So, that brings us down to another point. We've been talking about being baptized into Christ, and he is the kingdom of God personified, doing God's will. And we're trying to emphasize that baptism is a part of God's will. Now, I thought of this, and so I put it in as another note in passing. This is not the main point. This is just, while we're going along here talking about baptism, think about this in light of what Paul says in Romans. How did Jesus begin his public ministry? Well, let's go back a little bit before that. He was born and he was raised in the household of Mary and Joseph. And he was what kind of occupation did he have? He was a carpenter. Now that may mean stone, a stonemason. I don't know. It's a technician doing work with something. And it could either be wood or stone. He built things. That's what he had an occupation. He had a family. He had brothers and sisters and a mother. It seems that the father, he disappears. We assume that he died. We don't know what happened to Joseph. But, he was there. And he had all this in his life. And then when he was 30 years old, he went to John to be baptized. He left his family. He left his business. He left all this other stuff behind. And he began a new life, a new phase of doing God's will in his life. And that John had been sent to baptize Jews. Before John, who was baptized in Judaism? It was the Gentiles. In their becoming proselytes, there was a washing, there was a baptism involved in it. But now John comes, and who's he preaching to? He's preaching to Jews. And they had, this is new, this is something different. He tells them to repent, you've got the wrong idea. You're banking on the idea that you're sons of Abraham physically. There's more to it. And so you need to repent of that, John says, and be baptized. And that implies a death to the things that they were involved in beforehand. So, who is Jesus? He's the son of David. David was in the tribe of Judah. He was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And God had sent John to baptize. It was right for the Jews to be baptized of John. So it's right for Jesus to be baptized. Now, he had nothing to repent of, but there was something for him to do that God said was right. And so when John says, I don't need to baptize you, you need to baptize me. And Jesus made this great statement that's full of meaning. Suffer it to be so now. For what reason? To fulfill all righteousness. That's what Jesus was doing. He was fulfilling all righteousness. Now, when you read Romans, we'll get to the 10th chapter someday. In the 4th verse, it says that he is the end of the law, fulfilling all righteousness. And so, when Jesus was baptized, he fulfilled all righteousness in his life, and he was making righteousness available to believers. Now notice what happened at the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit descends, and it remains on him. Now I don't know that the dove was sitting on his shoulder all the time, but the Spirit was with him all, you know, from then on. And what did God say? He was pleased with his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He's glad he's doing what he's doing. Now then, I was comparing that to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Those individuals who had decided that they had made a mistake in crucifying Jesus, Peter told them to repent, be baptized, and what would happen? The Holy Spirit would come upon them. They'd get there'd be forgiveness of their sins. That's the pleasure of God. And the Holy Spirit's coming on. Can you see the relationship of what Jesus did and what happens to us as believing, obedient believers? We're talking about, what kind of sparked this was baptized into Jesus. Into Christ Jesus. That's the first thing in this third verse. The second thing is, we're baptized into the death of Jesus. Jesus died doing the will of his Father, not his own will. You remember when he was in the garden, what did he pray? He says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. It's my wish that it not happen. But not my will, thy will. That's walking humbly with his God. And so he did it. The death referred to by Jesus in becoming a disciple that we mentioned is a separation from your prior life and joining Jesus in doing God's will. In the process of dying, Jesus shed his blood. Remember, life is in the blood. He gave his life. He shed his blood as a ransom for many. His lifeblood shed is the source of your spiritual life in Christ Jesus. John will say in 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You remember when the preacher preaches this, he's got to quote a little Greek, and it's in the present tense, and that means continued action. It's always covering. There's never a point of time whenever you're not covered with the blood, where the blood is not covering your sin. If you're in Christ Jesus, life is in the blood. Whenever Ananias told the believing Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, the waters of baptism, H2O, can't clean sin. You can be dipped all day in water and your sins are right there. But if you're being dipped in water because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then the blood of Jesus cleanses your sins. The blood of Jesus is the cleansing power in obedient faith. Now remember, baptism is into Christ Jesus, and it's into his death. And usually the preacher will say, that's where you meet the blood. I just left that out. But that's there. Okay. Now then look at verse 4. Therefore, you know, baptism is to cover with water in a spiritual reenactment of the burial of Jesus. Now I struggled with that word spiritual, whether that was proper to put in there, because it's a physical act. Baptism is a physical act. But there's something spiritual going on at the very same time. It's into Christ and into his death. And so Paul is, in the beginning of the letter of Romans, he said concerning Jesus, you know, he was born in of the flesh, he was of the tribe of David, a descendant of David. But he said he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The glory of the Father, that's where we're in verse 4, is where the phrase is found, the glory of the Father. And I'm trying to emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. And that was what the glory of the Father was seen in this. The power of God is the Holy Spirit. I got to thinking, now where in the world did you read that? And I found these passages in Luke and Acts, several chapters. And then in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 10 and 11, we'll see it again when we get to it. But the power of God working among men is he works through the agency of the Spirit influencing men. It was the Spirit that raised the body of Jesus again to life, so that he could exit the tomb to the amazement of everyone. Can you just imagine Peter and John standing there? One of them went in and the other was standing right there looking in, and they saw the grave clothes right there where the body should have been, but the body wasn't there. I kind of get the picture. I don't know whether this is accurate or not, but I get the picture that the clothes were there, just as if, you know, the linen was wrapped around and around and around the body. And it's all lying there, but the body's gone. It's like a chrysalis, a butterfly, you know, and it's the shell is still there, but the butterfly's gone. Well, that's the way it was in the tomb. Romans 6 and 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. A person comes out of the water of baptism with newness of life. Now, I can't see how anyone can miss the relationship between if something has newness of life and raised him out of the waters of baptism, and in Jesus told Nicodemus, you know, except a man be born again, that's the second birth, and then he says, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. New life. This new life begins as a birth. In 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 22, we have this reading. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And so we have the idea that there is a new birth in baptism. And so when you have a new birth, or when you have a birth, you have a child. What does the child get whenever he's born? Well, he gets a name. You know, my kids were called Jones. And your kids are called whatever your surname is. You know, they get a new name. In Christ, we have a new name. We have a new inheritance. We have a new citizenship. A new hope for the future. He or she is a child of God and a descendant of Abraham. You can read the Galatian passages there. And also, the passage in John 8:39 reveals quite a bit whenever Jesus is talking to the Jews and they're claiming to be sons of Abraham. And he says, if you were sons of Abraham, you would be acting like Abraham. But you're not. You're children of the one who, you know, the devil is what he says. But here I'm trying to emphasize that if you act like Abraham, you're sons of Abraham. If you're acting like people of God, then you're sons of God. God's people, and this is a general statement here, God's people are no longer identified with the physical descendants of Abraham. God's people are those who have obedience of faith, and they're sons of Abraham and of God. And Galatians is another, that passage is relevant. You're sons of God by faith, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. I forget all what you're not, you know, neither male nor female, bond or free, but you're sons of Abraham. You have the inheritance of Abraham. And that is, in Galatians 3:4, you have the promise of the Spirit dwelling within you. Look at verses 5-11. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we'll certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. These verses 5-11, I didn't go into a great deal of detail in them because in my mind they're an enlargement of the thoughts that we've already discussed in verses 3 and 4. The idea of enslavement to sin is ended by spiritual death. This relationship is dead. Freedom from sin, and Paul, through this whole chapter, is trying to emphasize that he, when he says that grace covers our sins and that we're no longer under law, but we're given righteousness in Christ Jesus, you know, it's not freedom from sin to sin, but it's freedom from sin to think that you want to sin on purpose. That would be your goal. It is foreign from the idea altogether. Freedom from sin does not mean freedom to sin. Now then, notice this. It was appointed unto Jesus to die once as a human being, just like it's appointed unto everybody, once to die, and after that the judgment. That's the Hebrew passage. There's an interesting Greek word that's found here as epiphax. That word means once for all. That's unique. It's used 2 or 3 times in the scriptures. In Hebrews, it's used in reference to the death of Jesus is once for all. There's a word that I learned in taking Greek is whenever a word applies is only found one time in the scripture, it's called hypox legomena. That's a one-time occurrence. And this epipax is a combination of a preposition and that word hypox. He now lives at God's right hand. That's Jesus. He died once for all. He doesn't have to die and die and die and die. He died once. When one has been baptized with faith that Jesus is God's Son and that Jesus has told him to be baptized, then that person ought to consider himself dead to sin and alive to Jesus. This, in verse 7, this translation, I'm reading I've got the New American Standard up, and it says in verse 7, "For he who has died is freed from sin." And there's a little note on that word freed there, and it means justified. And we've talked about justification before. The New King James Version uses the term justified there. Let's jump on to the 12th verses through verse 14, which will bring us to the end of the lesson. It's interesting to note that death to sin is a spiritual event, but it's still possible to let sin reign in the fleshly body. And what I mean by that? Well, whenever you become a Christian, you're still in the fleshly body. You still have your mind there. Now, you've surrendered it. You've surrendered your heart, your mind, and soul to the will of God, but you're still living in the body. That means you still have, you're still subjected to fleshly desires. Shall we use the word lust? That word is, you know, we limit it to sexual things, but it means desire to be involved in all these, bodily, pleasures. The body still has passions that function in spite of being crucified with Christ. And when we get over to the 7th chapter, the end of the set with verse 7 through the end of the chapter, Paul goes into detail about this, you know, being the law of the flesh and the law of the spirit, you know, and the conflict in there. A person is not freed from making life choices just because he's a Christian. You still got to make a point. The point is you still got to decide day by day. And I think this is involved in the idea of take up your cross daily. Being crucified is a lifetime experience. We know that just because you've been raised from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life, it's possible 10 minutes later to fall back into sin. But we want to not fall back in sin. That's the whole idea. But we still have to make the point. We have to make this decision. We have to decide every day that we're going to be a Christian, that we're going to be active in the body of Christ. There's two verbs that are used in connection with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." And that's what we need to strive not to do. And the other one is that we don't quench the Spirit. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. It's possible if we quench the Spirit, we put the fire out, then the opposite of the Spirit of God will be working within us. Because of weakness of the flesh, our unintentional sinful acts, you know, that they may be committed. But you remember what John will say in, that can't be 1 John 8 because there's not 8 chapters in John. What is it? 1:8. If you'll correct that, I'll appreciate it. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." What we need to do is to confess that we've sinned and He'll forgive us. He'll forgive us because we're in Christ. Paul's point in Romans 6, 12 through 14 is a Christian should not intentionally sin by letting our members, that is the parts of our body that are vulnerable to specific lusts, the eye, the flesh, to be dominated by those lusts. Our whole body should be instruments of doing the will of God, that is righteousness. And the blood of Jesus, through the grace of God, will nullify those sins which incur unintentionally, which we were caught up in and committed, not because we had, that's the goal of our life or the gist of our life. It happens. We are still in the flesh. And we're going to get to that in Romans, the 7th chapter. Paul goes into great detail about that. The blood of Jesus and the grace of God nullifies the sins that occur unintentionally. If we were still under the law, then we'd have to pay the penalty for sin. But in Christ Jesus, it's covered. It's taken care of. If we're willing to confess, yes, I made a mistake. Not trying to be godlike and say, well, that's the way I want to do it. Thank you very much for your attention today.